If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter number 3, 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, and as you receive a copy of the outline, you're receiving a copy of the outline of a series of messages that I have been preaching. Don't let the whole outline scare you. I won't preach through the whole thing. But I wanted to give it to you so that you kind of be reminded of where we have been as we've been traveling through this series of messages entitled Tips for Travelers. I want to remind you that in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, there's sort of a section of scripture that begins in verse number 11. But we find that the Apostle Peter begins to refer to these believers in terms of traveling. He refers to them as strangers and pilgrims. Those are two words that are traveling words because the word strangers reminds us that he's writing to believers that were away from home. And the word pilgrims is a word that reminds us that they are believers who are headed for home. And as they were traveling through this life, they're away from home. This world was not their home, but they're on their way home to a place called heaven. And I want to remind you that if you was to read through this book, beginning in the very first verse of the first chapter, it shouldn't surprise you that he would refer to these believers as strangers and pilgrims. And the reason why is because in chapter number 1 and beginning in about verse number 3, he reminds them that when the Lord saved them, that they were born again. They were born a second time, begotten again. And the idea is that when the Lord saved them, he gave them new life. They have a new source of life because of Christ who lives on the inside of them that makes them different from every other person who's never met Christ because of the new life that we have. He not only writes to them about the fact that they've been born again or regenerated, but also the fact in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that they've been redeemed and they've been set free by the blood of Christ. And as God's redeemed people, they've been set free from many things, but one thing is the vain conversation that they received by tradition of their fathers. That is the empty, purposeless way of life that the world is living. They've been redeemed from that, and they've been given not only new life, but new direction, new purpose in life. And so they're different from everybody else in the world around them. And then he also writes to them about the reservation that's been made and that they are waiting for in heaven in chapter number 1 and in verses 4 and 5. He talks about the fact that they have an inheritance that is reserved for them in heaven. So they've been regenerated, born again, and they've been redeemed, and they have a reservation awaiting them in heaven. And what that means is this, is that this world is not their home. They're just passing through, and they're on their way to the place where their inheritance is at, that is a place called heaven. And that not only was true about these believers, but it's also true about every person who is saved that is here tonight as well. This world is not our home. We're traveling through on our way to heaven someday. But while we're traveling through this life on our way to heaven, Peter has some tips for us. And the purpose of these tips that he gives us, beginning of verse number 11, is so that while we're in this life, that we might have a good testimony, and so that we might be able to be what God wants us to be, that our life here might bring glory to God. We know about the glory that we're going to share when we get to heaven, but he writes about a glory here in 1 Peter that we can have while we're here on the earth. And that is, as we live by faith, as we await and look forward to the coming of the Lord, and as he dominates and fills our life, that we also can experience, we find that what he writes about is joy unspeakable and full of glory in chapter 1 and verse number 8. So that's what he's writing about. How can our life be that kind of a life while we're traveling through this life, a life that is full of unspeakable joy and full of glory? He gives us some tips as to how you and I can live that kind of a lifestyle here on this earth. We've already discussed some of those tips. That is, we've already talked about the lust that we should abstain from. In verse number 11 of chapter number 2, he tells us that we need to abstain from fleshly lust. We've already talked about the lifestyle that we should aspire to in verse number 12. That is, we should strive to live a lifestyle of honest character and good works and a lifestyle of eternal influence, verse number 12 of chapter number 2. And then we talked about the laws that we should abide by in beginning of verse 13 of chapter number 2 and continuing through verse number 24. He writes about the those who are in authority over us in this life, and the government that is over us, the laws that are made that we're supposed to abide under, and those who are slaves, the laws of their masters. Today we would think of it in terms of working in a workplace and being under the authority of somebody else. And he tells them that they need to abide by those laws and respect those who are in authority. It is an important principle, and I know this is a reminder to you, but listen, one of the important principles for all of God's people in our life is to learn to respect and submit to authority. And if you want to do well in life, if you want to get along well in life, have a good testimony and bring glory to God, you got to learn how to respect authority and submit to authority. There's the laws that we should abide by that he writes about. There's the locations that we should analyze most. In verse 25, the last verse of chapter number 2, he writes about those big experiences that we have in life. It's kind of like when you're on a trip, you're traveling, and there's certain locations that you go to that you want to remember, so you take pictures. There are certain locations in your life that you want to remember and never forget. For example, that lifestyle before you got saved, your rebellion against God. Remember what you used to be before you got saved. You need to remember when you returned to the Lord. That is, when God brought you to the point of turning from your sin and turning back to God and receiving Christ as the Lord of your life. You need to remember when you got saved, and also our relationship with God now that we are saved. That we have a shepherd and bishop over our souls is how chapter number 2 ends. And so Sunday, this past Lord's Day, we began looking at now what Peter reveals in chapter number 3 about the love that we should aim for. The love that we should aim for. As we travel through this life, on our way to heaven, one of the goals that we should be aiming for comes from a command that Jesus gave to Peter and the other apostles while they were with him before our Lord was crucified. That command is found in John's gospel, for example, as one of the clearest places where John in the upper room recorded for us the words of our Lord when he said this, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I've loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." Jesus took love and he put it on the sort of the top shelf. He put it at the highest point. And what he's saying is this. He said, "Here's your command, guys. I want you to love each other like I've loved you. And this will be your greatest testimony. This is how people will know that you're my disciples, is if you love each other in the same way that I have loved you." So as we journey through life, Peter already knows this. He was there when Jesus said that. And so as we journey through life, our aim should be to do exactly that. That is to obey the command of our Lord, and we should be aiming for love. That is that our life would be filled with the love of God, and that our lifestyle would be dominated by the love of God. And all these years later, now Peter is writing in the book of 1 Peter, and he is teaching us how to do what Jesus commanded. That is how to love one another. As you and I travel through life, that ought to be the aim of our life, is that I want to be a man, or ladies, I want to be a lady whose life is characterized by love. I want my life to be characterized by love. And one of the areas that God's people should demonstrate a love in is with our family. That is, we ought to love our families. And we talked about this Sunday, so I won't remind you of it. I got in enough trouble. I'll try not to get into too much tonight. And that is that he writes in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, about the love that should dominate family life. And that is, especially the marriage relationship, that foundational relationship in the family is the marriage relationship. And it sets the tone for the entire family, the marriage relationship. And so he writes about how wives can love their husbands, and they're to love them with submission. They are to be submissive to their husbands. That's how wives live out love. Remember now, love is not an emotion that we feel. It is about a relationship that we develop. And he writes about submissive wives in the first 6 verses. And then he also writes about knowledgeable husbands in verse number 7, about husbands dwelling with their wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Remember that? As unto the weaker vessel, being heirs together of the grace of life. And we tried to take that verse and break it apart and look at it and examine it and learn some basic principles about how wives can love their husbands by being submissive and how husbands can love their wives by being knowledgeable leaders in their home. And I've included that on your outline there just in case you were here Sunday and you left here thinking I didn't get it all, the outline written down. I've got it for you right there so that you can look over that again. Peter writes about the fact that we should love our families. That ought to be the aim of your life. One of the big goals of your life ought to be to love your spouse if you're married. It ought to be to love your extended family. It ought to be to love your family and to demonstrate that love, to grow in love within your family structure. To develop relationships that are characterized by biblical love. Well, not only does he write about love for our families, but he also writes about love for our fellowship. Love for our fellowship. I'm talking about loving the fellowship of believers that we became part of when the Lord saved us. You see, the truth is that along with a physical family, we also have a spiritual family. And that spiritual family is indeed our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, not only are we going to be in heaven together, those of us who are saved, but God has connected us together on the journey as well. That is, as we travel through this life on our way to our heavenly home, God has connected us together. Now, the reason why that we're connected together is obvious in the book of 1 Peter. We're connected together like babies in the same family. I like chapter 2 and verse number 2 of this book. Listen to what it says. It says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Here's what he's saying to these believers. Peter's writing to them, and he's saying to them, you're all like a bunch of newborn babies. And he's not talking about their level of maturity necessarily as much as he is the fact that like newborn babies, they eat from the same milk. That is, they eat from the same table, so to speak. I remember whenever I was growing up, I don't remember when I was a baby, but I remember whenever I was a child, and I remember eating together with my siblings, and we would gather around the table and in the evening time, and my mom had something fixed, and it was on the table, and Dad got home about 5:45, and about 6 o'clock we sat down, and we ate our meal together, and I had the chair that I sat in, and my older sister had a chair that she sat in, and my two younger brothers had a chair they sat in, and Mom and Dad had a chair they sat in, and we sat around the table, and we ate together. And here's what he's saying. He's saying you all are like babies in the same family, and that is you're eating together at the same table. And we do, don't we? And that is we eat of the same food, and that is the Word of God, the milk of the Word, and we gather together on nights like this and on Sundays and at other times as well. We gather together and we get this book out and we open it up and we start reading it and we start studying it and we start looking at it and trying to dig out the truth from it and apply it to our life and sometimes when we get into the book, sometimes you and I might find something new we've never eaten before. And other times we might pull out something we've had before, but it tastes good the second time as well. Amen. It's just the Word, and it feeds our soul, and we enjoy the Word. And in other words, he's drawing the picture in the book of 1 Peter of a family that is not the physical family, but also a spiritual family, a family that is gathered around spiritual truth, is gathered around the Word of God, like babies gathered around the family table. We're connected together like babies in the same family. We're also connected together like blocks in the same building. Blocks in the same building. Look at chapter number 2 again in verse number 5. He said, you also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Here we find that Paul uses the image of a house as well as a home or a family. And he tells us here that we're like a spiritual house. The church, that is believers, we are like a house. And each one of us are like blocks in the building. And Jesus, if you keep reading, is the chief cornerstone in the building. But we're like all blocks in that building. Listen, blocks by themselves really don't do much of anything, do they? But if you stack them and if you mortar them together, before long, you might have a building that is built. And that's what God's been doing. He has been building a building. It's called His church. Not a building like this, but a people that are His own. And you're part of that. You're part of the block. You're one of those blocks in that building. I'm trying to get you to see that in the book of 1 Peter, he draws a picture of our connectedness. That is, we're like babies in the same family, and we're like blocks in the same building. Did you know that we're God's chosen people? Chapter 2 and verse number 9 says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or a purchased people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You're the people of God. Those of you that are redeemed, you together make up God's redeemed people, God's peculiar purchased people. You make up God's royal priesthood. You are indeed God's, the chosen generation. We are connected together. Now listen, you and I are connected together in a profound way because of who we are in Christ. I want you to understand that our connection is more than church membership role. In other words, it's true that we are connected by the fact that we're members of the church here at Eastern Gate. If you're a member of our church, that does connect us together, doesn't it, in that sense. But our connection is much more profound than that. And that is, it's much more than that. That is, in Christ, those who are in Christ, who received Him and who are in Christ, did you know that we share the same life? We not only attend the same church services, we're not only members of the same church organization, but we actually share the same life. Did you know that we have the same Lord? Did you know that we are indwelt by the same Spirit? Did you know that we have a common purpose? Did you know that we have the same hope? That is, that we're looking forward to the same thing. Peter wrote about it in chapter 1, about the hope that we're looking forward to when Christ comes again. We have the same hope. Did you know we're headed to the same home? That's right. Headed to the same home. Now, there's a connection between those who live in the same home. No matter what kind of trip you go on, if you're all headed back to the same home, you've got a connection. And listen, it doesn't matter how long that I'm on this trip or you're on this trip, we're all headed to the same home, that is, to a place called heaven for those who are saved. And that gives us a profound connection. That is, you and I are part of the same people as we travel through this life for that reason. For that reason, because of who we are in Christ and the connection that we have. One of the things that we should be striving for, aiming for as we travel through this life is to love more and more this fellowship of believers that God has connected us to. Since it's true that we share the same life, have the same Lord, indwelt by the same Spirit, have the same purpose, the same hope, the same home, if all of that's true and according to the book of 1 Peter and the rest of Scripture, since it is that we ought to be striving more and more to learn how to love each other, just like a man would want to grow in love towards his wife and a wife toward her husband, we should want to learn to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. As a matter of fact, Peter already said that in chapter 1 verse 22. He said this, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto, that is, whenever God purified you, when by the Holy Spirit He brought you to the point of conversion and He purified you, it was unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That is, when you got saved, God filled you with a pure love on the inside, a love for Him and a love for the Word, but a love for God's people. So that, since that's true, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So He's already told us in this book that you and I ought to love each other. We'll be striving to love each other with a pure heart. That is, a pure love for God's people. A real love. Not a put on, not a fake kind of love, but real love, God's love. Loving God's people and loving one another fervently, the Bible tells us here. Listen, a fervent, red-hot, passionate love for the people of God. I mean really loving them. Well, Peter mentions that again here in chapter number 3 and verse number 8, which is where we're looking at tonight. Finally, that is, he's trying to bring to a give us a concluding statement here. Finally, or to sum it all up, as he might say, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Now listen to these next three words. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. He tells us here, again, reminds us of what he said back in chapter 1, verse 22, and that is that we need to love each other. Not only do wives need to love their husbands and husbands their wives, but we as brothers and sisters in Christ also need to be loving each other as brothers. That is, as part of a fellowship of believers. Now I want you to think about this a little bit with me here in verses 8 and 9 for a few moments tonight. As we think about loving this fellowship of believers that God has connected us to, I'd like for us to focus first of all on the reflection from a loving fellowship. In other words, what I mean is this: when a fellowship of believers is full of the love of God, characterized by love, loving each other in the manner that our Lord expects, what will it look like? In other words, what kind of image will that church be reflecting for other people, including the lost world, to see? What kind of an image will we reflect if we're really loving one another? What would it look like? What kind of an image would it reflect? Well, in verse number 8, Peter writes to us in the context of this statement, loving as brethren. He writes about four important things that will be reflected from a church where the people really love each other with the love of God. First, he writes about a reflection of unity. There's a little statement there at the beginning of verse number 8 where he says, "Be ye all of one mind." Be ye all of one mind. Listen, when there are believers in a church fellowship who are really loving each other with the love of Christ, that which will be reflected and experienced among them is called unity. And it'll be the kind of unity that people can see. It'll be a reflection. That church will be reflecting what unity, or what it means to be of one mind, what unity really looks like. Now we find that the Apostle Paul also wrote about the kind of unity that the Bible expects from those who have a common life, those who are in Christ. For example, in the book of Philippians, you can read there about this unity that we have. Philippians 1:27 is a verse that describes this unity. We read these words: "Only let your conversation or your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Don't listen, let your manner of life be that which adorns and glorifies the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. Notice the emphasis on unity. Standing fast in one spirit with one mind, which is what we saw in 1 Peter, one mind, and striving together for the faith of the gospel. This verse is full of words that reveal to us the unity that should be expected among the people of God. That is, they're striving together, they've got one mind, and they're standing fast in one spirit. You'll see it again in Philippians 2, verse 1, where the Bible says, if there be therefore any consolation or comfort in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be, notice now, like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Again, phrase after phrase describing the unity that should describe the people of God. And this single-mindedness that Peter and Paul write about is defined by Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, where he says, "Let this mind be in you," this single-mindedness, "this mind which was also in Christ Jesus." In other words, when the Bible writes about being of one mind, it's writing about the mind of Christ. You see, the problem is in many people's lives, in churches and families and workplaces, trying to figure out whose one mind is going to characterize the home or the workplace or the church. That is, we want to be of a single mind, but whose mind is it going to be? The husband might say, "It's going to be my mind. It's going to be what I think." And a wife might say, "Well, no, it's going to be what I think." You get to church and the pastor might say, "It's going to be what I think." And the Sunday school teacher might say, "It's going to be what I think." And somebody else might say, the ladies might get together and say, "No, it's going to be what we think." Right? Well, whose mind is it if we're going to be of a single mind? Well, it's got to be the mind of Christ. That's what unites believers. That's what makes us of one mind, is what Paul describes in Philippians 2 as the mind of Christ. So we can be of one mind, even though we're all very different from one another. We're different in our roles. We're different in our function. But nevertheless, we can be of one mind. Here's the reason why: because we only have one head, and his name is Jesus. Colossians 1:18, the Bible tells us that he is indeed the head of the church. The Lord Jesus is. He's the head of the church. So we have one mind. And whenever the body of Christ, which means you and I, whenever we are focused on the head, that is on Christ, then we can be of one mind. And being of one mind, ladies and gentlemen, doesn't mean that we all always have the same opinion, but it certainly means that we have the same purpose as we travel through this life. We've got the same purpose traveling through this life. You know what our purpose is? Our purpose is to exalt the Savior. That's not just my purpose, that's all of our purposes. To exalt our Savior. Peter was writing about it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9, where he told us in that verse that our purpose is to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. You know what our second purpose is? Our purpose is to edify the saints. That's not just mine. It's all of our purpose is to use our areas of giftedness to edify the saints. Why, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 10, Peter wrote about that. Here's what he wrote. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, you've received spiritual gifts by the Spirit of God. Use those gifts to serve each other and minister to one another." So here we are now, we're the body of Christ. We're exalting the Lord Jesus, and we're all edifying each other using our areas of giftedness to do so. Not only that, but we're not only to edify the Savior, and we're not only to to exalt the Savior and edify the saints, but our purpose is to evangelize the sinner. That is, to reach out to the lost with the gospel. Peter wrote about it in 1 Peter 3:15, where he says that we ought to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. We ought to always be ready to share about Christ with the world that is around us. So we ought to be ready to evangelize those who are lost. Now listen, if a church body is focused on the head, then that means that our whole purpose is in life, all of us is to exalt the Savior. It's to edify the saints using the gifts we have and to evangelize the lost by sharing the gospel. And if that's all of our purposes, that is, if all of us share those purposes in common, there will be oneness, singleness of mind. There will indeed be unity. I've given you some verses on your outline that you can look up sometime that talk about the fact that indeed we are one body in Christ, united together as one body in Christ, placed into that body by the Holy Spirit at the moment of our conversion. One body in Christ. Different gifts, different functions, but one body with one head, one mind, and His name is Jesus. What does a loving fellowship look like? What does it reflect? When a fellowship really loves each other, it'll be a fellowship that's united together. That's what it'll be. It'll be a fellowship of believers that are focusing on their task, what it is that they're called to do, and what it is that God wants them to do, serving together like a team. Now, I've watched a few teams on television, and I've played on a few teams whenever I was young and able. And here's one of the things that I learned when I played on a team, and even better, when I watch a team on television. I've been watching, and I've discovered that a team is usually a group of people that work together, and everybody kind of has their place and job to do on the team. For example, in football, we won't talk about basketball, so we don't stir up some kind of big thing here tonight. But nevertheless, when it comes to football, I've discovered this, that usually there's a quarterback on just about every football team. And the quarterback has the responsibility of handling the football. He's going to pass it off to somebody, and they're going to run with it. And a running back might run with the ball, or he may throw it. He may have a wide receiver running down the football field who is really good at catching the football. Now, if a quarterback was expecting to play to do everything in the game, then that means this. That means that he would have to snap the ball and catch it himself. That means that he also would have to fade back and throw a pass and run faster than the ball so he could get down there in time to catch it after he had thrown it. But that's not how football works, because teamwork means that indeed this is a team that is practiced together and that each person has their position and their job. So that the wide receiver can't look at the quarterback and say, "Why don't you do what I do? I mean, why don't you run down here and catch the ball like I do? If you were really somebody, you would be a wide receiver." And then the running back says, "No, man, if you were really somebody, you would run the ball." But that's not how it works. That's not how a team functions. Everybody has their place. There's one play. There's one plan. There's a coach on the sideline that's leading the team, but every player has their place, and they do their job. And do you know that's how sort of God expects for the church to function as well? And that is that you and I as believers, we have one head, one coach, we might say. His name is Jesus. And everybody has their place. That you've been gifted by the Lord. When the Lord saved you, He gave you one or more spiritual gifts, and you function in the area of your giftedness especially. And you don't look at the person who's functioning in their area of giftedness and wonder why they don't do what you do. So why don't they do what I do? Well, they're not supposed to do what you do. You're supposed to do what you do. If everybody did what you do, then you wouldn't need to do what you do because everybody else is already doing it. If everybody was being a quarterback, you wouldn't need the quarterback. You get the picture? Here's the point. And that is that we have a head. His name is Jesus. He's calling the plays. Everybody's got to be in the place functioning within their area of giftedness. And if somebody drops the ball, if somebody fumbles the ball, guess what a good team does? The rest of the players don't stand around and look at him and argue and fight over why he fumbled the ball. If somebody fumbles the ball, you pick it up and you run with it. That's what a good team does. Same thing in church life. When a church is united, we got the same purpose: exalting Christ, edifying saints, evangelizing the lost. It's our purpose. The game plan's been laid out for us. Everybody gets into that plan and functions within the area of giftedness. And if somebody does happen to drop the ball, instead of everybody gathering around and piling them on, what we do is we pick up the ball, the nearest person, and keep running with it. We help each other. Just trying to talk to you about what it looks like. One-mindedness is the picture that we have here in the passage of Scripture. It's a reflection of unity. What is it that a loving fellowship reflects? There's also a reflection of compassion. He writes in verse number 8, and I'm going to have to move a little bit quicker than what I am right now. He writes there and he tells us that we need to be having compassion one of another. That word compassion is a Greek word from which we get our English word sympathy from. And it's the idea of suffering with one another. Suffering with one another. In other words, when there are believers in a church fellowship who are really loving each other with the love of Christ, that'll be a church where people are helping each other. And as we journey through this life, we encounter difficulties and we encounter suffering. And those believers suffer with one another. They help each other in their suffering. They care for each other, are sympathetic towards one another. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 and 26, as well as in Romans 12 and verse number 15, and the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, 3. He writes about the fact that when one member rejoices, they all rejoice. And when one member suffers, they all suffer. It's kind of like our body. And that is, when one member of our body is going through a difficult time, it has an effect on the whole body. Those of you that are here that have had back problems or currently are, you know that all it takes is one little bitty disc in your back. Just one little bitty disc in your back. And if that thing gets just to protruding a little bit, doesn't look like that much really, but just a little bit, and hits one of those little bitty nerves in that spinal column, you're in a mess. Not only is that little area right there in a mess, your whole body's in a mess. Those of you who have back problems know what I'm talking about. All the body suffers together with it, and that's the way it is in the body of Christ. That's what it looks like. Whenever the love of God dominates the body of Christ, a fellowship of believers, they are suffering with one another and they rejoice with one another. That is, when something good has happened in somebody's life, that body of believers, it rejoices together. That is, there is compassion. It's a reflection of unity. There's a reflection of compassion. There's also a reflection of pity. He writes in verse number 8 and he tells us to be pitiful. This word has a similar meaning to the word compassion, but we find that it's a little bit different. As a matter of fact, the same Greek word that is translated pitiful here is also a word that is translated tender-hearted in Ephesians 4 verse 32. Some of you might remember that verse in Ephesians 4 verse 32. I speak from it every once in a while because it's such a powerful verse where the Bible says that we're to be kind one to another, tender-hearted. There's the word that's also translated pitiful here in this passage. Tender-hearted, the Bible says, forgiving one another, even as Christ, for God's sake, has forgiven you. The idea of being tender-hearted means that they are those whose hearts are tender towards one another. The opposite of those whose hearts are uncaring and hardened towards one another. Those who don't care anything about each other. In other words, they're those whose hearts are tender towards one another. This pity or tenderness that's described here in our hearts works itself out in our relationship. You can tell when somebody has a tenderness in their heart towards other people and towards their other believers. And the reason why is because of the way that they act towards one another. You say, well, how do they act with kindness? Ephesians 4:32, the Bible says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. That is, those who have a tender place in their heart for others indeed are kind towards one another. When people stop being kind to one another, their hearts have become hardened towards each other. There's a heart problem. Not only do they act with kindness, but they have an attitude of forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 again, it says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Just like God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, you're to forgive one another. You see, when people have a tenderness toward each other in their heart, you can see it because they have an attitude of forgiveness. Even when those people offend them, they're ready to forgive, and they will forgive. A reflection of pity. That's what it looks like when people really love each other with the love of Christ. There's a reflection of courtesy as well. You notice in verse number 8, he tells us in the latter part of the verse to be courteous. When there are believers in a church fellowship loving each other with the love of Christ, it'll be reflected in their courtesy. Now, when I think of the word courteous, I often think of being polite and kind. And that idea may be implied in this word, but it's much more than just the acts of politeness. God's people should be polite, kind people. I'm going to say that again. God's people should be polite, kind people. We should not be a rude and harsh people. Even when we have to be firm, we ought to do it in a polite way. We shouldn't be rude and harsh. But this word courteous here means more than just politeness. It carries the idea of a humble attitude. The word that is translated here, courteous, is a word that means to have a humble attitude. And the kind of humble attitude that I'm talking about is the kind of humility that motivates us to put other people ahead of ourselves. You see, that's what politeness really is. Politeness is when you put somebody else ahead of yourself. When I think of politeness, I think of somebody who opens the door for someone else. If you open the door for someone else, what you're doing is putting them ahead of yourself. Politeness. Well, indeed, behind politeness is humility. It's the idea that other people are just as important as I am. And so I'm going to give them the courtesy of going through the door first before I go through the door. It's valuing others ahead of myself. And that is a form of humility. And that word, this word here carries that idea. Paul reflects on that same idea in Philippians chapter number 2. Listen to what he writes. Let me just read a couple of verses to you. He said in verse number 3 of Philippians 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind or humility of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves, and look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And those verses describe to us what it means to be courteous, what it means to be humble to the point of putting other people ahead of ourselves. That's the idea here in the word courteous. Now, Peter wrote about this a little bit later on in chapter number 5 in the book of 1 Peter, where he writes these words in chapter 5 and verse 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. That word submission shows up everywhere in the book of 1 Peter, doesn't it? It's the idea of those who are younger being submissive to those who are the elder. Notice, yea, all of you be subject one to another. That is, not only should the younger be submissive to the elder, but everybody should be submissive to everybody. As a matter of fact, he says, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In other words, he's saying, listen, humility should be so characteristic of our lives that it's as though we wear it like clothing. Peter was probably, when he wrote that, thinking about the experience that he had with the Lord in the upper room. Some of you might remember that when in the upper room in John 13, the Bible says there that Jesus, and I love the little phrase at the beginning of John 13 where he says having received from the Father, now he loved them to the end. Love them to the end, the disciples. And do you know how he showed his love for them? The Bible says that he got up from the table where they were dining, and he put a servant's garment around himself, like we would think of as an apron, and he took a basin of water, And he began to go around the room washing the feet of the disciples in John 13. Washing the feet of the disciples. Doing the job of a servant. Putting other people ahead of himself. And you know the reason why he was doing that according to John 13? Because he loved them. Because he loved them. And therefore he was humbling himself and serving them. And then he said to all of them, he said, listen, what I've done as an example for all of you. So that what I've done, you can do to one another. I'm paraphrasing just a little bit. But what I've done is an example for you to do to one another. To serve each other out of love. And ladies and gentlemen, that's courtesy. That's what this word means. That is, it's the word that describes what Jesus did when he washed their feet. He was putting them first ahead of himself. That's what a wife does to her husband. That's what it means to be submissive, is to put him first. That's what a husband does when he gives honor to his wife. He puts her first. I've had people ask me before, well, why do the wives have to be submissive and the husbands love the wives and the wives submit to the husband. Why does the wife have to be submissive? Well, you're talking about submission or love. They all boil down to the same thing. It's putting the other person first ahead of yourself and serving them. It's the same thing. That's what Jesus did. And that's what he expected his disciples to do. And listen, that's what it looks like. That's the kind of reflection that it looks like when you're loving others. It looks like people who are humble, that put others ahead of themselves to the extent that they're willing to humble themselves and serve them. Courteous towards them. What we're seeing here is the reflection of a loving fellowship. Notice with me, secondly, the reaction of a loving fellowship. I told you I'd have to move quickly, so I will. In verse number 9, notice what he writes in our text. 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 9. He says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, or just the opposite, blessing. Let me stop there for just a moment. Here in verse number 9, Peter teaches us how it is the fellowship of believers should react towards those who are not very loving towards them. Whether it be somebody inside the fellowship, or whether it be those who are outside the fellowship in the world, those who are lost, who are persecuting the church. How should a church that is dominated by the love of God, a church that is loving each other and loving others, how should we react when people are not loving towards us? Well, in verse number 9, Peter tells us about how that we ought to react towards what he defines as evil and railing. Now, the word evil is a general word. It comes from a Greek word that is sort of a general word that describes anything that is wrong or sinful. Anything that is generally wrong or sinful or bad. The word evil is probably used here to describe the sinful wrong actions that somebody might do against you. Somebody might act in a way that is evil, wrong, or sinful towards you. Somebody might do that. Listen to me now. It may be somebody in your church that might do that. Somebody at church might do something bad that they shouldn't do that affects you. Now, it shouldn't happen, but it does. Somebody at church. It might be somebody in your family. Husbands, it might be your wife. Or wife, it might be your husband. It may be somebody in your extended family. It may be somebody at work. It may be somebody in the world who may do something evil that has a direct impact on you. The word evil. And then he also refers here to railing. That word is a little bit different. It's a word that refers to what we say. It's referring to evil speech, or what the Bible calls evil speaking. It could be used here to describe those who may say bad things about you to your face. Or behind your back to somebody else. I'm sure that many of you have had that experience as you've been journeying through life. Somebody got in your face and said some things. Somebody went behind your back, said some things. And people are so bold today as to get on their computer and hide behind a screen and type it in. How courageous. I'm being sarcastic. People get real courageous when they're not looking at people eyeball to eyeball and say things that should never be said, communicate in ways that should never be communicated. You may have experienced something like that before. The Bible calls that railing in this passage of Scripture. That's what it is. It could be somebody in your church who doesn't. Could be somebody in your family. Could be somebody at work. Could be somebody in the world that's lost who said some terrible things to you or about you. The issue here is not whether or not this evil and railing is going to happen, because it probably will. It's going to happen at least to some degree. The issue is here is how I'm going to react. What am I going to do when somebody does something evil towards me? How am I going to react when somebody rails on me? That's the issue in this passage. And here's what Peter is teaching us is this, that believers who are aiming for love, if your aim is for love as you journey through life, then your reaction is not to retaliate. Not to retaliate by returning evil for evil or railing for railing. Not to strike back. See, folks, listen to me now. That's not how the love of Christ reacts. You say, Pastor, are you sure? I'm positive. Look back at chapter number 2 and I'll show it to you. Verse 21. For he, even here in 2 were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. He's talking about our Lord's suffering when he died on the cross for us and was, remember when he was beaten and spit upon and crucified? Notice now, in doing so, Jesus, the Bible says here in verse 21, he left us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, those aren't normally the steps we think of when we talk about the footsteps of Jesus, but he says we're going to follow steps of suffering. And then he describes how Jesus reacted when he suffered. Notice, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And notice now, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. He didn't retaliate. When he suffered, He threatened not. He didn't start threatening them. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously, that is to the Lord, because he knew he was suffering according to the will of God. Here's the point I want to get you to see. This example of our Lord, the Bible says you've been called to that suffering. And here in verse number 9, the Bible tells us here in that also, knowing that ye are thereunto called. And that connects verse 9 to what we saw in verse number 21. You've been called to this. That is, you're going to suffer. If you live for the Lord as you journey through life on your way to heaven, you're going to suffer. But like our Lord, we don't retaliate. You know, when the Lord was being nailed to the cross, he didn't fight them. You know, he gave himself willingly. He didn't fight back because he knew it was the will of God for him to go to the cross. He didn't fight back. He didn't retaliate. When he was hanging on the cross, listen, he didn't threaten them, did he? He didn't say to them, I'm going to get you. You wait. After I'm raised from the dead the third day, I'm going to come back and I am going to get you. You know what he said when he's hanging on the cross about those who crucified him? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What I'm trying to get you to see is that Jesus on the cross did not retaliate. He did the opposite of that. He spoke good things from the cross. And do you know that's what the Lord expects from us? Right here the Bible says, notice again verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Don't try to get back at that person who's hurt you. Don't try to give them back what they did to you. That wouldn't be what the Lord wants. But contrarywise, blessing. I love that little word blessing, and the word blessing following that, it carries the same idea, and there's a little play on words here. But the word blessing here that is used in verse number 9 is a word, a Greek word, from which we get our word eulogy from. Eulogy. And we all know what a eulogy is. That's what you do at the funeral. When somebody stands up and says something about the person who's died, it's called a eulogy. You say some good things about the person who's died. The literal meaning of the word is a good word. A good word. Here's what Peter's saying. He's saying when somebody does something evil towards you or rails on you, instead of doing some evil back or railing back on them, give them a good word. A eulogy. Give them a good word. Say something good. like Jesus did when he was hanging on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them." Those very ones who crucified him, the ones who've been spitting upon him, the ones who've been mocking him. Why, one of those thieves that was mocking him, Jesus even said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The point that I want you to see is that we need to respond with a eulogy or a good word. A good word. Paul did that, 1 Corinthians 4:12. He said, Paul in his testimony, he said, "Being reviled, we bless." Being reviled, we bless. The principle of reacting in a loving way towards those who have not loved you was taught by our Lord in Luke chapter number 6. You can look at it where he goes into a teaching about loving your enemies, doing good to those who don't do good to you. Paul confirmed that in Romans 12, verses 19 through 21, and also in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. Let me read that one to you. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15. Listen to this. "See that none render evil for evil unto any man." That means if it's in your family, means if it's somebody at church, if it's somebody at work, don't render evil for evil. Don't retaliate. But ever follow that which is good. Do that which is good and do it all the time, both among yourselves in the church and to all men. That's the principle taught by our Lord, confirmed by the Apostle Paul, and that now Peter also is teaching here in the book of 1 Peter. The point is that we need to understand tonight is that if we react to people in an ungodly, hateful, harsh way, we are not demonstrating the kind of love that should be characterizing a fellowship of believers. So there's the reaction of a loving fellowship. Let me give one final point and I'll be done. It's a short one. Are you ready? We've looked at the reflection from a loving fellowship, what it looks like when a fellowship loves each other. We've looked at the reaction of a loving fellowship, how a loving fellowship reacts when people do evil, hateful things to them. And then finally, notice the reward for a loving fellowship. Look at the last part of verse number 9, and then I'll be done rather quickly here. The Bible tells us here that instead of evil for evil, instead of railing for railing, contrarywise, blessing. Knowing that you're called, thereunto called. And notice the last phrase, that or so that ye should inherit a blessing. So Peter tells us in verse number 9 that when a fellowship of believers is filled with the love of God, even to the point of blessing those who are evil towards them, saying good things about those who are saying evil things about you, you know what the result is going to be? You know what the reward is going to be? The Bible says that they will inherit a blessing. Inherit a blessing. And this word blessing, it comes from the same root word as the one we saw before, from which you get the word eulogy from. It is a good word. In other words, when somebody's saying something evil about you, say a good word about them. And if you will, you'll have a good word said about you. That's your reward. The reward is you also will receive a blessing or a good word. You'll be rewarded with a good word. Now the good word may include the good testimony that we develop when we love other people. That is, the reward of a good word may be the testimony that we develop when we love other people, including those who are evil towards us. You know what happens whenever somebody does something evil towards you and you react by doing something good for them? Somebody says something awful about you and you refuse to say something awful about them, but you return good. You know what happens? You develop a testimony of somebody that is different from anybody else. You're not the same as everybody else in the world. And you begin to develop this unique testimony of being somebody who really is good. Not because you're good, but because somebody good lives in you. Jesus lives on the inside of you, and you're living out the life and love of Christ. And you can develop such a testimony that it begins to put your accusers to shame. That's what Peter writes about in chapter 2 and verse 15, and chapter 3 and verse 16. Of this book. That is, that if you'll live out the life and love of God in your life, you can even put your accusers, those who speak evil of you, you can actually put them to shame and silence them because of the testimony that you have. One of the things that you should be aiming for in life is to have a good testimony. a good testimony. And for that reason, you ought to aim for love. Because those who have a good testimony are those who love others, even those who don't love them. This blessing or good word may not only include our testimony, but it also may include the word that we hear at the end of the journey. At the end of the journey. One of these days, as we travel through life, this journey is going to come to an end. For every one of us that are here. And when you get down to the end, you want the reward. The reward may be a good word. I remember reading the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, where it's a story about a man who gave money or talents. Money at that time was called talents, and he gave it to his servants, and the servants took that money, and some of them used it wisely, and they invested it and used it and made more money. And one of the servants just went and dug a hole and hid it because he was afraid that he might lose it if he tried to invest it, and so he just hid it away. And finally, the man who gave him the money, the master, comes back home, and he has an accounting day. And those who came before him and showed that they took that money and used it wisely, invested it, and they brought that investment back to him, he rewarded them. And here's what the Bible says that he said to those ones who used that money wisely. It's a picture of those who respond to the gospel and live for Christ. Here's what it says that he said to them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord." I don't know about you. Well, I think I know about most of you. That ought to be our aim. That we have so lived for Christ in our life. That we have used our gifts and abilities. That we've used our mouth to share the gospel. That we used our feet to go for God, that we used our hands to serve Him, our mind to think for Him, that we've used every resource that we have available to us to live for God, so that when we get down to the end and the journey's over, that we can also hear that good word, that eulogy, that blessing. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You say, "Pastor, I'd like to hear that." Then aim for love. Aim for love. Allow the love of Christ to fill, dominate your life, and live it out in relationship to other people, even those who've done evil things, even those who've railed. Don't do evil back. Don't rail back. Speak a good word. And if you will, when you get down to the end of the journey, you may hear a good word because you've lived out the love of God through your life. Just a little tip for travelers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your people and the time we've had together to just look at this passage and these verses. And I pray that you'll bless in a special way that we might be able to grow and become everything, God, that you purpose for our lives to be. And Father, so that we might be filled, dominated by the love of God, be a people that are characterized by love. Father, I thank you for everyone who's here, and I pray that you'll bless us. God, with just the awareness of your word, that we'll be able to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to pass out our prayer.